If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Acts chapter 2. Man, I think this was, you know, the longest stint of time that I haven't preached at church. And so I've seriously been itching, man. You know, and so why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, are you ready? Right? Acts chapter 2, let's read verse 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, God, today. We thank you, Lord, for our time of worship. Lord, we thank you for Leanne's life and her testimony, God. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you give us to give to you, God. But now we come to thank you for your word, God. We thank you that it has life, God, that it has the power to change us, Lord. And so, Lord, would you come and would you stir something deep within us, God, Lord, that we need to be stirred right now in this place. Lord, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself, God, and I ask that you use me today to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Thank you, Lord. We love you so much, Jesus, in this place. So come, God. Come, Lord. And in your precious name, all God's people said, amen. 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 Today is Pentecost Sunday, and let me just give you a little idea of what that meant to these guys and what it should mean to us. 2,000 years ago, there were 120, you know, just a bunch of ragtag group of believers who believe in this new thing called the Way. You know, they had met with this man named Jesus, and he just rocked their world. You know, and they were so changed and transformed by their encounters with the Lord that even after he died, they kind of scattered a little bit, but then they got back together when he came back to life 3 days later. This is what we call the resurrection. You know, and then after that, Jesus stayed with them for a period of about 40 days. And about 40 days, he began to share with them even more and to bring more convincing proofs of his resurrection. When he had left and departed from that place after 40 days, he told them to not to go around and spreading the message yet, but he told them just to kind of hang out in Jerusalem for a little bit, you know, just kind of chill for a little while, because I'm going to send someone. The word literally, power from on high, the word dunamis, power from on high is going to come, and then you're going to go be my witnesses. So he actually tells them to take a step back, and so they do. And they get up into this place called the upper room, and they spend, there was 120 of them, they spend 10 days. And all it says in Acts is they just devoted themselves to prayer. Right? I mean, that's a pretty good thing. Can you imagine what can happen if we devote ourselves to prayer? Well, I'll share with you what happened. Here's what we just read. After about 10 days, the promise, right, that he said, you know, don't go anywhere, I'm going to send you someone, right? And the promise showed up. And when the promise showed up, everything happened. I mean, it was just amazing, right? And the idea is, it was like fire came over these people, these 120 people. And then they, you know, it happened in the room, and there was so much fire that it actually literally spilled out. I want to tell you, in the early 1900s, there was another promise that came, and we call it Azusa Street. And you may be familiar with this term. This is where the Pentecostals, that's where they came from. The Assemblies of God, Four Square Church, the Church of God in Christ, you know, and these congregations came out of a time in Los Angeles. You know, I actually officiated a wedding right exactly on that spot where the barn was when William Seymour and Pentecost happened. You know, my friend was a youth pastor at a church, and he wanted to be married right exactly on that spot. Unfortunately, there's really only just a marker there that says this was a day that this happened, and it's actually the courtyard of the Japantown Center. right? So we just did outdoors, right? It was kind of nice. But in that place where there used to be this barn, tongues of fire came out, and you could read actually Los Angeles Times front page. You know, and I actually have this article at home. There's actually a front page where people, because the fire came upon this place, upon this barn, and some people actually literally saw fire. So they called the fire department. You know, and fire department shows up, and they can't see a fire with their natural eyes, right? But people are saying, no, there's a fire in this place. It's the same thing. Tongues of fire just kind of came down, you know, which birthed a whole nother movement in the church, you know, and a movement that we are kind of semi, you know, associated with, you know, here at Solomon's Porch. But this meaning of Pentecost actually goes back many, many years before that. And it's a really interesting story because, you know, what had happened is that when the Israelites were in Egypt, they were in captivity. And what happened was, you know, they asked Pharaoh, and this is all very real to me because this whole week, my kid's been watching, you know, The Prince of Egypt. You know, seriously, that is one of the best movies ever, right? I mean, my wife is crying half the time watching that movie. You know, and so, you know, when you have kids, they tend to watch movies like 800 times in a row, right? So I'm watching Prince of Egypt right now. And so the story is really real to me, you know. And so there's a time where, you know, Moses says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, no, no. And so God gives Moses, you know, our Pharaoh time to let his people go. And he doesn't. And so the last thing is actually, you know, he asked them to take the blood of a lamb and post it on all doorposts. And then in that night, the angel of death comes by and he passes over each of the Israelites' houses, but unfortunately the Egyptians' houses, right, a lot of bad things happen. You know, and it's this idea of passing over. You know, and so Passover came, and so 50 days after Passover, which was the giving of the Ten Commandments. And so when the Ten Commandments came, you know, this was kind of a to all the Israelites, it was a new call for a new people of God. I mean, that's what it was, right? It was now kind of a different framework, and God was calling the ecclesia together, right, the gathering of people. And it was a new call. It was a new covenant that was released in the giving of the Torah. In that same way, and so that was 50 days, and so that's what we have the word Pentecost, right, which is the Feast of Harvest. And in 50 days, right, from Passover, right, literally people were saved, and the angel that passed over them, you know, and I really like doing that because the word is just so, I mean, you know, I really visualize it, right? It literally just passed over me, you know, passed over the Israelites, and then they became a new people of God. In that same way, now we have Acts 2, we have a different kind of Passover that happened. And it was Jesus the Christ, Yeshua Messiah, that was nailed to the cross. And now because of his death, we are passed over, right? Sin, judgment is no longer a part of who we are as the people of God, and now it passes over us. And then 50 days after that, right, the Spirit of God comes. In other words, a new ecclesia is born. They call this the birthing of the church. A new group of people, right? A new dispensation, in a way we can say that. Right? Not that we're dispensational theology people, right? But you probably don't even know what I said. It's okay, right? But it, you know, it's now it's a new group. A new ecclesia is formed, and this one is called the church. The first one, the first Pentecost that happened, it was the giving of the law, right? Which is the birth of the people of Israel, the people of God. You know, not that they weren't people of God before, you know, but it was a whole nother level. It was a whole huge step. And now we have in the New Testament here another Passover, the cross, the crucifixion. And then 50 days after that, we have the coming of the Spirit, right? A start of a new ecclesia, you know, in this way, right? And really, incredible parallels, right? The cross for us allows us to pass over from death to life. This is John 5:24, you know, and the 50 days after was the beginning of a new journey. It's a new journey for the people of Israel. It's a new journey for the people of Christ. Right, this is what we have. And so in that, right, now that we kind of understand Pentecost, in that I want to talk today about the Holy Spirit. You know, I want to just so you can just share my heart with you about what we believe about the Holy Spirit, you know. And I'm no dummy, man. You know, I know it may seem like it sometimes, but I know that this is a very polarizing topic in the church. I know that there are some of you that grew up in church, and you know, and whenever you know you talked about the Holy Spirit, you know, there was a different way of looking at him as opposed to what a charismatic or Pentecostal will look at the Holy Spirit. I understand that. You know, I also came from a Southern Baptist tradition, you know, and we had, you know, very different views on like the gift of tongues, you know, and these kind of things. And so, you know, I recognize that you know, we're going to have some differences, you know, in relation to this, especially us that have grown up in church. And you know, for us that have not grown up in church, you know, you can care less, you know. You don't know what the difference is. And, you know, I just read the Bible, man. That's really the best way, you know, instead of, you know, getting taught all kinds of weird things in you know, in some ways, unfortunately. And so what I want to do in this message, I just want to clear up some common misconceptions. I want us to recognize and honor the Holy Spirit as the third person in the Trinity. You know, I mean, let that just sink in for a little bit, right? You know, as a church, you know, this church, as a goal from day one, is we wanted to have a church that honored the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, that it was a triune honoring, right? It wasn't just, we're just going to lift up the Holy Spirit the whole time, or lift up God, or lift up Jesus, right? But it was actually the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, and you know, and if you were around way back then, we used to say things like this all the time, you know, and because you know, a lot of people, their strategies for church are very different. Some people, their church strategy is they kind of create a church service to appeal to a certain type of people. You know, and so some churches are what we call seeker churches or seeker-sensitive churches. And they basically gear their whole church service to you know, to speak to, you know, pre-believers. You know, people that don't know Jesus yet. You know, and I commend them for that. What such a great ministry. And there's other, you know, churches that just gear their service in a way that attracts, you know, like middle income, upper middle class, intellectuals. You know what I mean? I mean, there's a lot of different ways, and they're all needed in the body of Christ. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, we need to minister to the poor and the rich, right? We need to minister to all different nationalities, all different ethnicities. You know, but for us as a church, you know, our goal wasn't really trying to find the right people to come to church, you know, or our people or whatnot. That was, I'm telling you, that was never, ever, you know, an assignment that we felt the Lord gave us, you know, except that it's going to be in English, right? That's pretty much it, because I'm pretty much limited in that, right? And so maybe it's more of my limitations, right? I mean, we could have a Korean service, you know, but we would only get like two people to come and things, and we could have a Chinese, and then we'll get no one to come, right, and stuff. So, and so we just did this way. But what we said was, you know, what we want to do is we want to create a service with a typical audience in mind. And the audience that we had in mind at SP was that we wanted to create a service for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, and our thinking was really simple, right? We just felt like if we created a service that honored the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we figured that they'd probably show up. You know, I mean, that's just, you know. And if they showed up, we figured other people would show up as well, right? And that's kind of what happened, you know. I'm not saying we're a great church or the best church, you know. Please don't read anything in that. But that's just our call as a church, as a body of believers. You know, and so I want us to recognize and honor the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. And so I'm going to do some compare and contrast. I just have five very simple points that I'll kind of teach off of us on this Holy Spirit Sunday. The first one I call power versus person. It's kind of the dichotomy that's around. Power versus, in other words, is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit a power? Is it a force? You know, is it something? Or is it a person? You know, and I hope you know the answer, right? It's the person. The Greek word, you know, is for spirit, right? Holy Spirit is the word pneuma, Right? Pneuma is actually I wanted to take this a little further, and so I actually went online and looked at the dictionary. Pneuma is really what's called a neuter noun. Right? It's a neuter noun. In other words, a neuter nouns are neither male nor female. Okay, it's a very big distinction. You know, like a pencil is a neuter noun. You can't say a pencil is female nor male, right? It doesn't exist. Pencil is just a pencil. And so when you use it personally or as a pronoun, then you would say it's an it. That makes sense, right? It's neither male nor female. Pneuma is also a neuter noun, right? Pneuma, spirit, is neither male nor female, right? You know, God is beyond gender. We should understand that, right? And stuff, and so, but yet, the scriptures, when it talks about the Holy Spirit and they use the pronoun, notice they don't use it, do they? No, they don't use it. In fact, if you think about it, they're actually breaking Greek grammar or even English grammar. You know, you would never call a pencil a he or a she unless the pencil's very close to you. Then maybe, you know, you got some issues there or something whatnot. But in that context, but the Greek writers, they write he. Why? Because there's a central message in line there. And what they're trying to display or portray to us as reading the scriptures, they're trying to say that the Holy Spirit is not a thing. It's not a power. It's not some aura. It's not some feeling. The Holy Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity. Right? And so what's interesting for us to when we recognize that, right, is that if he's a person, that means he also has a personality, right? You know, you have to make this very simple, you know, condition. As a personality for each one of us, as a person, our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions can have an effect on the Holy Spirit. Okay? You know, let that sink in a little bit. Turn to your other neighbor, say, hey, good looking, right? Your attitudes, your thoughts, and actions can have an effect on him. How do I know that? Sorry, that was a little long. Sorry about that. I just broke the first rule of preaching, right? Don't let them repeat long sentences, okay? So, here's some things that we can do. We can quench him, right? This is 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and he says, do not quench the Spirit. The quenching, the idea of a quench, you know, and when you quench something, the idea is there's a fire, and you're basically lighting the fire out. That's what quenching the Spirit is. In other words, the Spirit, there's a fire there. But because of our attitudes, because of our actions, because of our thoughts, it's like we douse the flame, right? Isn't that horrible? You know? Another thing that we can do when we talk about this, he says in Ephesians 4:30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to focus on this grieving, you know, a little bit, right? Because, see, only a person can be grieved, right? You know, like, I can't grieve this microphone, right? You know, but like, this microphone sucks, you know? Well, the microphone doesn't have a personality. It's an inanimate object, right? And then, so it can't grieve, but people can grieve, right? You know, I mean, I've grieved in the past. And things, and so we recognize this. And the Holy Spirit, because he's a person and he has a personality, he can also grieve. You know, and this really gives us really a lot of insight on how we can embrace the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we ask, well, Pastor Sam, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, if you actually, you know, don't do it now, but when you get home later on, because I know that as soon as we finish preaching and you're so full of the message, I know you go home and you open up the Bible and you study it, you know, like we did it here. I know you go online and you take the notes off, you know, the internet. By the way, you know, all my notes are online, right? You can actually download the notes, you know, on Word. And I know you take the notes and you go through it like point by point, and I know it fills you up. I know you guys do that. Amen? Right? So in this Ephesians passage, when you go home today, you can do that. And it gives us, the rest of the passage actually gives us really good insight. You know what grieves the Holy Spirit? The Ephesians there in chapter 4 talks about lying, cursing, being sexually immoral, being bitter, unforgiving, living like the world, living like pagans, being angry, stealing, slandering, you know. These are things that grieve, in other words, sin, right? Sin that we hold in our hearts. These things grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, and Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, right? And so the sad part is when someone is grieved, you know, or when the grieving happens, they, what happens is they cease to fulfill the function in which they were created for. Right? You know, like as a person, you know, this is, you know, I'm called to, you know, be a pastor and, you know, all these things to help people. When I'm grieved, you know, when I'm going through a grieving period, it kind of sets me back and I don't, you know, fulfill the functions by which I was called to fulfill. You know, in that same way, when the Spirit is grieved, He leaves. He leaves. You know, when we regard sin in our heart, He leaves. And that's really, really sad. I mean, really, really sad. You know, and so we got to make sure that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, that we don't quench the Spirit's fire, right? That we, you know, that we treat Him like a person instead of something. You know, and I, you know, I'm to honest, I'm guilty of this many, many times. Because a lot of times, you know, when I pray and ask for the Holy, I'm just thinking about power all the time. You know, like you know, if I have to go meet with somebody and I know it's going to be a really, really difficult meeting, you know, you've ever had one of those where you had to really confront and, you know, I mean, just really, you know, lay it out there and stuff. And I ask the Spirit to come and give me power, you know, and ask, you know, for wisdom in these things. And, you know, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But if I don't relate to Him as a person, I'm missing it a little bit, you know. Have you, maybe women, you guys probably know this a little better, right? Have you ever felt like an object? Yeah, you know what I mean? How does that feel? Right? I actually felt like an object one time, but I'm not going to get into it right now. So, but it actually did happen, believe it or not, right? You know, but you know, you feel, it's like, you don't feel good. You know what I mean? Like, you know, like some, you know, you get some skanky guy, right, just looking at you funny and stuff. And, you know, it's like, you feel horrible. That's the grieving. We treat Holy Spirit like some object, some thing, some power, some feeling or whatnot. Man, that's not who the Holy Spirit is, a person. You know, so let's not objectify Him. Let's treat Him like who He is, the third person of the Trinity. Amen? Does that sound okay? So person, power. This is simple stuff, right? We'll get a little deeper now. Number two. This might help some of you guys out. Indwelling versus overflowing. Okay? Indwelling versus overflowing. Now, the Bible, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." In other words, if you have asked Jesus to be Lord of your life, then you can be assured that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, okay? And so if you believe, if you've asked Jesus into your life and you love Jesus, right, and you know what I mean, and you pray the sinner's prayer and you're, you know, trying to live the life, the Holy Spirit lives inside, He dwells inside of you, okay? Jesus understood this very, very well, right? He also makes it clear there, however, there is a difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the overflowing Holy Spirit. All right, this may help you guys to get a little parameter here. In John chapter 4, let's turn there, because he uses the same book. And then put your finger on John chapter 7. So John chapter 4, we have this beautiful story of the woman at the well. Beautiful story, right? I love this. He talks to this woman at the well. And in verse 4:13, Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So, right, and so in this context here, right, he's making it clear, he tells the woman at the well who needed saving grace that the water he had to give would become in her a well of water. And so just imagine it, right? So Jesus comes into this woman's life, and so what is inside of her? It's a well inside. What is in the well? Holy Spirit, right? The water is the Holy Spirit, if you didn't catch that, right? So there's a well inside, right? You believe Jesus, there is a well of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That's pretty cool, right? Yeah, this is living water, right? Though you won't never thirst again. And so keep that image. Jesus, believe Jesus, well. Okay, there's a well there, okay? But he also says in John chapter 7, now let's go there. Verse 38. And I really like this one. John 7:38, and he says, right, again, going through the whole thirsting metaphor and everything, verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying to me, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Right? So, there's an indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And there's an overflowing presence of the Holy Spirit, right? The well is there, right? So if you believe in Jesus, you have a well of the Spirit inside of you. But unfortunately, not all of us have a spring rising up that comes up. I think that's what's meant by the indwelling and the overflowing, right? You know, Jesus distinguishes between coming to receive eternal life at the well of salvation and the rivers of living water that not only refresh us, but also allow us, you know, that flows out of us that we can minister to other people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? All Christians have a well of salvation, but not all Christians may have living water flowing out of them. I want to talk about this on my last point. So just kind of hold that in check, and we'll get back to that. The third aspect or misconception or just clarifying some things that I want to talk about. I want to talk about the gift of tongues versus a prayer language. Okay? And so just follow me along with me. This actually might really help a lot of you that are really confused about this gift that's happening. You know, first of all, the Bible distinguishes between spiritual prayer and our native language prayer. Right? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll stay in this chapter for a little bit. Now, I know speaking in tongues is a very, very polarizing thing, especially more in the Western world, right? You know, like in Korea, everyone speaks in tongues, you know? It's not such a big deal. But in the Western world, for some reason, we made this a very polarizing thing. In Korea, you got Presbyterians, Methodists, you know, Pentecostals, everyone speaks in tongues. Right? It's just, you know, in some ways, normative Christian behavior, right? But in our context, you know, it's a little different. So let me just share this with you, right? The gift of tongues versus a prayer language, right? Now, I said it before. First of all, the Bible distinguishes between spiritual prayer and our native language prayer. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. He says, what is the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit. And I shall pray with the mind also. The word mind can be better translated understanding. In other words, I could pray in the Spirit, and I can pray with understanding. In other words, you know, in your native language. And so, you know, there is a difference. There is spiritual prayer, and there's our native language of prayer, right? Like, I pray in English, that's my native language of prayer. You know, now, while we may not understand the words that we are speaking, spiritual language is not meaningless or gibberish. It may sound like gibberish, but it's not. It is the Holy Spirit language. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sorry, it's chapter 14 again, verse 10. Look what he says here. Paul says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages, the word is tongues, in the world, and no kind is without meaning. So you may be speaking in tongues, and it could be gibberish, but Paul says that there are many tongues, but they all have some value. They're not meaningless, right? And so many of us, you know, we do speak in tongues, and we feel like, oh, this is just garbage. I don't understand what I'm saying, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Hey, there's some value to that, right? He says that there are many kinds of tongues in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Right? In other words, there's some purpose even in the gibberish. Right? Even in the Rama Lama or, you know, however else you manifest it, there's something there. Right? And the word languages, right, in this passage, actually the word phona, right, we get the word phonetics and these type of things from. But now let's go a little deeper, right? Then, Pastor, what's the difference between the gift of tongues and our prayer language, right? Now, first of all, we need to recognize that there are various kinds of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, that's what he says. 1 Corinthians 12:10, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues. So there's various kinds. There's a whole bunch of different ones there, right? And so, you know, I want to clarify here two of the various kinds of tongues. And the way that I want to package it for you is by saying it this way, public and private, okay? Public and private, right? Paul actually notes the differences here. In these two, there's a lot of different ones, but two particular kinds of tongues, right? One that's used publicly and one that's used privately. Let's go back to the chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. Look what Paul says. Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Right? We get that, right? "For no one understands," right? You don't understand. No one understands, but in his spirit, he speaks mysteries, right? And so he's telling us in verse 2 that this is a kind of tongue, right, that man speaks to God. That's it. And no one else knows what the heck he's saying or she is saying. It's just that person and God. Right? So this is, you know, very simply, man speaking to God. Well, then in verse 21 of the same chapter, Paul will quote Isaiah, and he says, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And so now Paul has given us this picture, right? In the two verses, the first one, Paul describes tongues as man speaking to God. And then verse 21, Paul describes tongues as God speaking to men. What is meant by that? There is a various kind of tongue. There's a tongue, a gift of tongue that's used publicly, right? In other words, used prophetically. And the public nature of that is someone would speak in the gift of tongues. There would be an utterance. Someone would speak in a tongue and someone would interpret the tongues. And that's used to build up the body of Christ. You know, and Paul even says later on in the chapter, he says, only two or at the most three stand up one at a time, give your message in tongues and let someone come and interpret. And so that's what we call a public, you know, the various kinds of public display, a public gift of tongues. But also the Bible here in chapter 14 also talks about a private. And this is probably where most of us are kind of confused at, you know, a little bit. And a private, and this is what we would call, you know, instead of just, let's clarify, we'll just call this using our prayer language. And this is just me in God, right? It's just me and him. No one else understands. No one else knows what we're saying. Even I don't understand what I'm saying. You know, and so, you know, in that, you know, because I don't have understanding doesn't mean it's not fruitful. Remember, he says all languages, all tongues have some benefit. You know, and so even though I may not understand, even though no one else understands, but the key is God understands. That's the key. And in my spirit, there's, you know, like if you're, there's just stuff inside of me, you know what I mean? I want to say so many things to God, but I just don't have the words to say it to the Lord, you know? And then God opens up his heart and says, well, let me welcome you into something that we do in heaven, you know, and it's our prayer language. And we're like, God, I would love to express. And he just says, open your mouth. And we open our mouth and things come out of our mouth. We don't understand it. No one understands it. But God does. Right? It's something significant there, you know? And so, you know, this type of tongues I'm talking about, right, describes, you know, where men speak in prayer and worship to God and no other man understands him. Right? This is our personal prayer language. The type of tongues where a message is given to the church is also the gift of tongues. And Paul sets aside good guidelines for the public use. Right? That's 1 Corinthians 14:27 that I just shared. Let me recap this a little bit, right? Because, you know, I mean, if you haven't figured it out yet, I believe that the gift of tongues exists today, okay? You know, so, you know, I'll say this as a personal testimony for myself. You can not believe me, but that's fine. But as a personal testimony, I speak in tongues all the time. You know, I'm not saying I'm some big shot or anything like that. It's just I spend most of my day speaking in tongues. You know, I'm doing my work, you know, and whatnot, but I spend most of my time doing, I can't think of anything else in my life. You know, I'm obviously, you know, we have the Bible, and I enjoy reading the scriptures, you know, but I'll tell you, there's something that, you know, when I am speaking in tongues, there's something that just comes alive inside of me, and I can't quite understand it. And I think what happens, and I'll just share this part, that kind of helps us a little bit. In some ways, you know, the charismatics and Pentecostals, we've done this gift an incredible disservice because we emphasized it so much, you know, and we've said things like this is, you know, the initial evidence and you know, I mean, you can make an argument for it, but, you know, I don't know, right? And so, you know, and these kind of things happen, and we so emphasize it that we make it this super thing. You know, to me, and this is the honest truth, right? Do you know why I speak in tongues so much? It's because I just don't know how to pray, right? You know, I've been doing this ministry thing, you know, I've been a full-time minister for 18-plus years, and I still don't really know how to pray. You know, many times, you know, when I'm here in morning prayer and, you know, I'm seeking the Lord on your behalf, I don't know what to ask God for you for, you know? I don't know what really, I mean, for some of you, I know what you need, you know? And so for a lot of you guys, I don't know, right? And to me, tongues is the language of weakness, right? Paul says in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes in our behalf with moans and groans too deep for words, because the Spirit searches our, you know? Because I don't know how to pray, but I know that when I speak in tongues, that I'm praying exactly my church needs, and what you need, and what I need, right? It's the language of weakness. What a lot of times in Pentecostals and Charismatics, we made it the language of power. I'm strong. Look at me. I'm mighty because I speak in tongues. I'm the man, right? And I'm like, what are you thinking? It's the language of, it's because we don't know how to pray. If you knew how to pray, you wouldn't need the gift of tongues because you already know how to pray. You know, go ahead, you know, pray and stuff, but we don't know how. You know, I mean, really, we don't know how. And so we tap in to a gift that God has given us so that when I speak in tongues, I know I'm praying exactly what's on God's heart, right? You know, and if we overemphasize and we make it something so like, oh, you know, we miss out on the simple gift that God gives to us. You know, and I've heard people say if you actually put it in order, it's the last gift that's mentioned. I don't necessarily know if that's, you know, meant to mean that that's the least of the gifts. I don't agree with that, but some commentators have said things like that. You know, and I said, okay, well, we'll take that. And so, yeah, it's the least, but we've made it like the highest, you know, and that's not right. Right? And so there's something. So let me just recap, because now don't take my testimony. Let's just see what Paul says about this gift, okay? Because we have to appeal to Paul. He's really the only one writing on it. And so Paul says, I'll just throw some verses at you, but I'll just give a commentary. Recap, what is Paul saying about the gift of tongues? He's saying that he said that he used his ability to speak in tongues to pray and to worship God. This is verse 15. Paul was thankful to God for the ability to pray and worship God in other tongues. That's verse 18. He found speaking tongues to be a deeply spiritual and edifying experience. That's verse 4. Jude also agreed with Paul's assessment of the edifying power of praying in tongues. This is Jude 20. Paul, he says, he urged all of us to speak, pray, and worship God in other tongues. Right? In verse 5, he says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Okay? The last part, he concludes by saying that we should not forbid people in speaking in tongues. This is verse 39. And let me unwrap this package, this passage, a little bit for you. Because, you know, I grew up in a tradition, and the first time I actually heard anyone speak in tongues, I thought they were demonized. I thought, this cannot be of God, because I'm scared of for my life right now. You know, and I was at this, I was a high school senior, and it was my first retreat that I went with the church that I was going to. I wasn't a Christian, you know, but my friends were, and so they asked me to come to this retreat, and I thought, cool, because they're going to Yosemite. And some girl got filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were basically parading her to everybody, and she had to pray for everyone. And I was watching her. She was beating people up, you know. Everyone was kind of on the ground like this, you know, kind of praying. And she would come, and she was just crying and wailing, and she just started hitting people in the back, you know, Korean style, you know, chia, you know, like doing all these things and stuff. And I was watching, and I was like, oh, man, she's coming my way, you know, and I'm trying to, you know, build muscles in my back instantly. You know, and sure enough, he came my way, and she's pounding my back and, you know, speaking in this incredible gibberish and crying and whatnot. And to me, the whole experience was just really bad, you know. And so I had a backache, you know, as well as, like, her tears and her snot all over my T-shirt, right? And so, sorry for that image, you know. And, you know, it was a really bad experience. And I thought, this is just crazy, you know. Like, this is... and so I understand, you know, we have these kind of experiences, and it just doesn't make sense or whatnot. And so, you know, I understand what people are thinking about it. And especially a lot of times that we always want to be in control, right? And we think that because the Bible says, because God is a God of order, everything should be orderly, right? The only thing is you should actually define order a little bit, right? You know, sometimes God's order, you know, like, honestly, if someone came up to, you know, let me just give you a picture here. If some of you guys came up to service today, you know, all you guys are wearing glasses, right? And you came up to get healed of your eyesight, you know, and you came up to, and asked me to pray for you that you may be healed, that you don't have to wear glasses. And if I, you know, just did what Jesus did and, right, just like, and just spit, you know, and maybe there was some mud and I just kind of wiped it and I put it on your eye or something, does that sound very orderly to you? I don't know about that one, you know. You know, or what if you were deaf or something, and I came, you know, and you asked me to pray for you, and, you know, I'm a very dignified pastor, and I came and just did pop, you know, and, you know what I mean? Put my fingers in your ear, and, I mean, does that look very orderly? That's why you have to define order a little bit. And then order is also very cultural, you know? Like, have you ever been to a service in Africa? I mean, what you consider order, I mean, those guys, that's crazy, but it's awesome. But see, order is very different. So, I mean, that's a whole other message another time, right? But we want to be composed and whatnot. You know, can I just suggest this to you? When you give your life to the Lord, you gave your life to the Lord. In other words, he can do whatever he wants to do, man, right? I mean, let's just be honest. You know, like a lot of traditions talk about the sovereignty of God, and they don't follow it. Right? The sovereignty of God means God does whatever he wants to do anytime he wants to do it to whoever he wants to do it to. That's what the sovereignty means. But then we say, well, no, God doesn't do this. No, God doesn't do that. No, God doesn't do this either. Like, what happened to this great idea of the sovereignty of God? You know, you guys just chucked it out the window because it offends your theology. You know, I mean, that's something, isn't it? You know, and so if God can do whatever he wants to do, he can make gibberish come out of your mouth. But it'll be something good. You know, but I mean, let's go back to this. This what is really seal the deal for me. I mean, I wasn't a theologian. I didn't understand. I didn't know how to exegete passages then. But it's actually this passage here in the verse 39 that kind of wrapped it up for me. And this is what he says in verse 39. This is 1 Corinthians 14:39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. See, let me suggest something to you, okay? Are you desiring earnestly to prophesy? I can suggest if you're not, that you could be sinning. Oh, did I say that? I said it, you know? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? Right? And so, you know, have you ever heard this one? This is a really crazy one. Pastor Sam, I'm seeking the giver and not the gift. Well, you just became unbiblical, right? The Bible says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, right? You just became more holier than Paul, right? Do you think you're more holy than Paul? I don't think so, you know? But don't you hear that? It's so fake. Why can't you pursue the gifts and the giver? Why does it have to be an or thing? It should be an and thing, you know? It's like the word, you know, I'm in the word, you know? It's the word and it's the same thing, right? The Holy Spirit wrote the word. But we dichotomize these things in the church, and it just breaks unity in so many ways, right? And so in this context, this is what he's saying, right? This is what we call in Greek grammar present tense imperative. And what present tense imperative meaning is a command. Present tense meaning is something that's happening continually. And so what the writers of the scriptures, right, what Paul is saying here, he's saying, right, desire, in other words, keep desiring.